Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we have now with you and in your word. And we ask that you would bless our time in your word, forgive us of our sins, and cleanse our hearts, and prepare our minds to receive your truth, and not only to hear it and understand it, but to put it into practice and to be better equipped to live as your servants, as your disciples, as people who carry out your mission and build your kingdom. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we have been talking about Christian growth, and we sort of came to a watershed or the end of a particular section in our talking about that, because we finished really talking about, or almost finished talking about, what I like to call the mechanics. We talked about the goals or goal of Christian growth and getting a good grasp on that, and then how does that occur in terms of mechanics? What is Christian growth and how does it occur? And in doing that, what we want to do today is we want to take a brief excursus, which is not a rabbit trail, but kind of a more detailed exploration of something that we've introduced, but I want to cover more thoroughly because I think it's so neglected. And I've done this at various times in various settings, and I've done it in CE before, but I know that some of you have not been party to it, and I think it is really foundational. And so if you've been in a class where I've done this before, I know Tyler has. Just Tyler, add things if I forget things. But I want to talk about the law, okay, the law of God. And in particular, this isn't only applicable to the Mosaic law, but it's going to focus on the Mosaic law that we find in the Pentateuch, okay, Exodus through Deuteronomy. You've got laws. And I want to start out by... And I do want us to have some discussion, so I want to cover this quickly enough so that we can have some discussion and we can have some time for questions. But I want to talk about a particular passage that when I reformulate this class, I'm going to probably add this. If you notice, we didn't have a passage for further study like we usually do after last week. And I'm probably going to add this as a passage for further study, maybe after what we covered last week, maybe not, maybe a little earlier, and move one of the ones from earlier to this time. But we've talked about this passage before, and I just want to, again, point it out to you as kind of a springboard into what I want to talk about the law. So it's in Hebrews chapter 5. And the end of chapter 5, beginning in verse 11 and going into chapter 6, the first couple of verses of chapter 6. Okay? Hebrews chapter 5, 11, verse 11 and following. All right, I'm just going to read this. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Okay, now, I want you to notice that he talks about, in these first verses, as a theme, the theme of maturity. And he's been talking about some heavy doctrinal things. He's introduced the concept of Jesus as a high priest. And how could Jesus be a high priest? Because he's descended from Judah and not from Levi. And the priesthood was supposed to have been descended from Levi. And he says, well, Jesus is in a different order of priesthood, the order of Melchizedek, and points out how Melchizedek was a priest. He wasn't descended from Levi, but he had, and it was a sort of a mysterious priesthood, and he begins to talk about how he didn't have genealogy, and there's a lot of speculation about all that. Don't want to go into all that right now, but this is deep waters. And he points out, well, we have a lot to say about this. We could really go into this, but you're not, basically, you can't take it. You can't understand it. You're not mature enough. I want to feed you, and I want to give you a steak dinner with all kinds of wonderful vegetables and Brussels sprouts and and baked potato and everything that would satisfy your nutritional needs, but you can't take it. You're like an infant. You have to have milk. You're not able to digest it because you're not mature. And then he goes on to describe immaturity and maturity. And I want you to notice how he describes, first, immaturity. He says, everyone who lives on milk, that is, you constantly are getting the elementary things, the foundational things. Let me just ask you, do you know anyone like that? You know any Christians like that? This is kind of a hobby horse of mine. And you know, it's probably, I'm the kind of person who's probably going to talk about this because of who I am and what I do and the way I approach things. And I probably err on the other side of things, wanting to get more deep and more complex. And, if I err, that's where I err. And so coming from that kind of place, I like to get into deep doctrine. And I like it, I like for people to want to get into deep doctrine because that's where the best stuff is. And that's where you're most equipped to live as a Christian in this complex world and meet the challenges that face you. But there are people who just don't want to expend the effort, really. I don't know whether it's, maybe that's not it, but they don't want doctrine. What they want is something very simple and constant simplicity. And they want to live on milk, and they don't want anything more than milk. And as a teacher, as a Bible teacher, as a minister for about 30 years now, I want to say there's nothing more frustrating to me than that. And the reason it's so frustrating is because people don't know what they're missing. And I have sat and pled with people. You don't know what you're missing. You're settling for something less than what you could have. And there's almost a stubborn resistance to it. And I'm not saying, and I'm preaching to the choir. I know you guys are here because you're not in that category. I'm trying to explain what he's talking about because there are people who don't want to live on anything more than milk. They don't want anything more than milk. And because of that, they're going to stay infants. They're not going to develop. Their growth will be stunted. And again, we're talking about growth, right? That's what we're talking about. And we're talking about becoming maturity. We're trying to talk mature. We're talking about growing into maturity. And so he says, everyone who lives on milk, how does he describe them? Unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. Unskilled in the word of righteousness. Now, what's the word of righteousness? Well, righteousness, as we've talked about, is a technical term, and it's defined just like sin is a technical term. Both righteousness and sin, which are opposites, are defined by what? In terms of God's law, God's commands. How do I know what sin is? I cannot know what sin is. Sin is not what somebody thinks you shouldn't do. It's not what my opinion says is wrong for you. That's not sin, necessarily. Unless what I think is wrong, it matches up to what God says in His law. It's God's law that defines what sin is, and it's God's law that defines what righteousness is. Righteousness is conformity to God's law. That's what it means. And so, to be unskilled in the word of righteousness, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Because we might tend to think, well, God's law is cut and dried, right? I mean, God's commands are what they are, and they're there for everybody to see, and you either obey them or you don't. But there's a skill involved in handling the law. There is a skill. He says, and in fact, the writer of the Hebrews defines spiritual immaturity as being unskilled, or at least he describes it in terms of being unskilled in the law, unskilled in handling God's commands. Now, we ended last week talking about the description of how we're transformed and what the result is after we've been transformed. Okay? And you remember what Paul said. Don't think Paul wrote Hebrews. Some ancient fathers did. Many didn't. I think most scholars would say he didn't. So we got two different witnesses here, I think. But Paul, you remember, said when you become mature, when you grow, when you're transformed, in the process of transformation, what happens is what? You're able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. In other words, I know what pleases God more. The more I'm transformed, what happens to me is that I'm able to test, that is, I'm able to discern, I'm able to know what's right and what's wrong. What pleases God and what doesn't? What is God's will? Because we want to conform to God's will. We've seen in Ephesians how Paul says, find out what pleases the Lord. Because it's not just cut and dried, is it? And we're going to see that in a second as we get into this in terms of the law. What is wisdom? Let's define wisdom. Because that's what we're talking about. We're talking about wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to know in specific situations how the general commands of God's law apply. So, you know, the one that I always throw out there is your Corrie ten Boom and the Nazis are coming. They knock on the door and they say, where are the Jews? Are there Jews hiding in your house? Well, what do you do? Do you say, well, God's command says, don't bear false witness. Don't lie. Can't lie. You've got to tell them. They're under the kitchen table. Come get them. No. I don't think so. But why not? I mean, I need wisdom in a time like that, don't I? And wisdom is the ability to discern in a specific situation, what does God's law demand? How do I put all this together? And there are constant situations in our lives that demand wisdom like that from us if we're going to please the Lord, right? And there are all kinds of disagreements among Christians about what's proper and what's not in this or that situation. I was confronted by one last night. I was working downtown last night on the corner doing thunder traffic. And, you know, directing cars and directing pedestrians and on a corner. And there was an abortion abolitionist group on every corner. And they had signs. And they were very aggressive with people. And I sat there thinking, okay, you know, how do I react to this? You know, because I saw some people respond favorably, and I saw some people get really mad, and I saw some people get disgusted, and I could tell they were getting really irritated. And the guy would, you know, they'd start across the street, and the guy would say to one of the people, guys would say to him, you know, he'd be quoting scripture, "If God, are you a Christian? Or if you deny, Jesus says, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father." And I saw people getting really rankled, and I thought, okay, what do I think of this? And do I agree with it? Do I affirm it? Do I encourage these people? Do I say, hey, you might think about a different approach? And I'll tell you, I had to really carefully think through it. And I'll tell you where I came down. Now, you may come down in a different place, and Ben, you weren't there, so you couldn't see all the details of how they were dealing with people. And although there were just a few things, just a couple of little, very little things, I might have said something a little differently, I came to the conclusion, you know, these people are really, I can't really criticize anything they're doing, because somebody's got to say to people who call themselves Christians, Why aren't you upset about this? And why aren't you vocal about this? And part of the reason that I discerned, people were getting out there, people were getting upset. Now, he was trying to make a distinction. If you're not a Christian, okay, you know, we disagree, think through your position. But if you claim to be a Christian and you don't care about this, then there's something wrong. And they're trying to bring that to the conscience, to bear on the conscience of Christians. And I came to say, well, I think they're right. And I came to, you know, I said, I'm glad you're here. I told them, God bless you. And I prayed with them before they left. when I finished, they released us, and they were about to go at the same time. It's right at the beginning of the game, just after the beginning of the game. But it was tough, because there were a lot of things that were saying to me, this is just ineffective, and what this is doing is this is driving people away. And it would be easy to think that. And there are some people who do that kind of thing that I would still say that about, but not this group. But I had to think through it really carefully and exactly what they were saying and what they were doing. And we're confronted with stuff like that all the time. And it's a matter of applying what does God say, and how does it apply to this specific situation. And sometimes it really takes some thought and some help, and it takes some help from God. And, you know, he says, ask me for wisdom if you lack wisdom in James, because we need wisdom. And so maturity is being able to discern, you know. And, I mean, this goes back to the garden. In the garden, Adam and Eve were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why is it called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, that's a very ironic title. Because Adam and Eve, when they ate, they gained a knowledge of evil, didn't they? But see, it's not that God doesn't want us to know how to distinguish from good and evil. He says, you know, the parallel in the way he says it is very striking here. He says, who by constant practice, who've been trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. God wants us to know good from evil, but how? How do we gain that knowledge of good and evil? It's through faith in his word. It's through applying his word. It's not through striking out ourselves and experimenting with evil. It's by listening to what He says and allowing what He says to form how we think. And allowing His commands to form how we think. His law to be our standard, our reference point for knowing what is good and evil. But notice, if immaturity is being unskilled in this way in the law, then what is maturity? He says, solid food. Let me read that again in verse 14. Solid food, that is, the deeper things of doctrine, the deeper things of Scripture, the things that really help me thoroughly and deeply to understand reality, those things are for the mature. And He defines them as what? Those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to discern, to distinguish good from evil. And so what this is leaving the elementary things, and He has a list there of elementary teachings, and He says, we don't need to go back again and again and again to these. I grew up in a church that went back again and again and again. And that was all we did. When I got to Ole Miss, I started going to different campus ministries, and I only found one that didn't just go back again and again and teach the basic how to be saved over and over and over and over and over. And that's not what I needed. I needed that. I needed something more than that. And I described my experience as frustration with not being able to deal with my sin. I didn't know how to deal with my sin. And it's because I wasn't getting something that was helping me become skilled in the word of righteousness. Something that was helping, that was giving me practice in wrestling with God's word, and particularly His commands and His law, so that I can, through constant practice, so that I could discern good from evil. Because, see, again, discerning good and evil is, yes, it's knowing the difference, but it's also coming to a place where I love the good, where I see the good of the good. And I want that, and I embrace that with my heart. That's a mature person. That's a spiritually mature person. And it actually, you're less tempted by the evil, because the evil looks evil to you. It doesn't look as attractive. That's part of discernment. See? But it has to do, I want to notice, and the reason I use this passage first, and the reason I wanted to go into it in some depth, is because the law is so important to the Christian. And we can't let a certain understanding of salvation. Yes, that the law, listen, know in certain terms, and there are very important parts of Scripture that affirm this very strongly. And so I want to affirm it very strongly. The law cannot justify you. And the law by itself will not make you righteous. Okay? The law, Paul says, is powerless to do those things. It takes more. In fact, if you just teach people the law, it will do nothing but condemn them. It will do nothing but condemn us. Because that's the law apart from Christ. But in Christ, the law is artillery. It's what God gives us, that He uses now, because we're redeemed. And the law has become no longer the law of sin and death to someone who is justified and who is right with God in Christ Jesus. The law becomes the perfect law of liberty to me. The law becomes what it was to David when he says, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all day and all night." It's what we come back to again and again. It's a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That's what it is to me now, if I'm a redeemed person. And so that's why we began by talking about what is conversion? What does that look like? What's a person before they're in Christ? What are they now? Now I need to grow. So what do I do? Well, the law helps me. But here's the thing. When we talk about the law, okay, the law is all of God's commands. And God's commands are all through the Bible. And God's commands don't always come in the form literarily of commands. For instance, if I'm reading through narrative portions of Scripture, there are things that I learn through that this is what pleases God, this is behavior I ought to avoid. And there are different ways that narrative conveys that. Sometimes through modeling, negative modeling, positive modeling of examples. I don't think like some people do that if you do that it's only moralistic. No, and I realize there's more in narrative than that, but there is that. That's a legitimate use of narrative. The New Testament uses narrative in that way. Okay. The wisdom literature of the Bible is not commands. Okay? And because they're not absolute. Okay? And so the way that God communicates to us His will through wisdom is slightly different than the way He does it through commands. In fact, wisdom gives us kind of a picture of that dynamic of how I need to discern in order to apply this. Okay, this is situational. It's not absolute. You know, we've done this before. We've talked about this. You know, how do I know that? And I would say a lot of Jesus, when he's talking in the Sermon on the Mount, it's more wisdom than it is absolute law. Because it's not absolute. You know, when Jesus says, "Don't resist an evil person." If he wants him to give you his cloak, give it to him. If he compels you to go a mile, go two. Well, are we never to resist an evil person? If an evil person's about to shoot my wife in the head, should I not resist him? But Jesus doesn't want us to take that as absolute command. It is to be situationally applied. That's to be understood. And This is the essence of what he's critiquing the Pharisees. You know, he says, "You've heard it was said, do not, or an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Well, that's a quote from Deuteronomy, right? He's not saying, "Okay, I'm changing we're changing God's word now. This is no longer saying." No, what he's critiquing is that that's why he says you've heard it was said, because he's talking about the oral tradition of the Pharisees as they applied that eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. And what they were doing was they were applying it to personal relations between people rather than lex talionis, the law of retribution, as it applies to the way law is applied and in civil government and the way civil government applies or deals with punishment of crimes. That law was meant to say you punish crimes equitably. And so you don't execute somebody for spitting on the sidewalk. And you don't slap them on the wrist for killing somebody. Because that's the purpose of that law. It was never meant to say if somebody does this to you, you're to do it back to them. And so what Jesus is doing is he's dealing with wisdom. He's dealing with the application of the law. Okay? And that's what Proverbs is. That's why you have two Proverbs that are right beside each other. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. And the very next one says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. And they each have their rationale. And so if I'm talking to a fool, do I answer him according to his folly or do I not? Well, it depends on the situation. And you need wisdom to know which. So the point I'm making is that different genres of Scripture obligate us to live in certain ways according to a different procedure. Okay? But they're all part of God's law broadly speaking, because they all impose obligations on us. Every section of Scripture does. The Psalms do in a different way. And one of the interesting questions is when we come to the Psalms, how do the Psalms function as God's word to us? They're expressions of worship in different situations of life. So how do they function as God's word? Well, we could ask these questions all day. How does prophecy function in that way? Every genre has, we have to make little adjustments in how we discern what God is telling us about how to live as we're looking at these different types of Scripture. But the foundation of all of that is the Mosaic Law. Now, why do I say that? It's because the Mosaic Law is the fullest and most detailed exposition of God's Word in the context of His making covenant with the people. When God is making covenant with Israel, He says, all right, what do I require of you? What do I want of you? And He gives this full exposition of His will for Israel as His covenant people. And so we have to ask, all right, and it's the only time He does that in that kind of full, comprehensive way. And so the Mosaic Law is foundational. And let me remind you, when Jesus came, He didn't set that aside. He didn't say, okay, now that we're in the New Covenant, none of this applies. In fact, He said, no, I haven't come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill it. And He told us a little bit of how we should understand that when He said, He goes on to say that the one who people, there are going to be people in the kingdom, those in the kingdom who don't practice this and teach others not to practice this. And He's talking about the Mosaic Law in context, will be called least in the kingdom. And those who practice this and teach others to practice it will be called great in the kingdom. Okay? So there's no doubt, and go to 2 Timothy 3:16-17, 14-17. You need to read the whole thing. It's talking about Mosaic Law. It's this word that is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. That's what we're talking about. Being skilled in the word of righteousness. It's this law, all Scripture, including the Mosaic Law. And the Mosaic Law is foundational. In all of these senses, it is the foundation. Everything, when you're reading through the narrative, particularly in Joshua through 2 Kings, it's called the Deuteronomistic history. The reason it is because the presumption is the author is showing this is how Israel either failed covenantally or succeeded covenantally in obeying the requirements of the law and were either blessed or cursed. That's what that history does. That's the backdrop of that history. It's the Mosaic Law, particularly in Deuteronomy. That's why it's called the Deuteronomistic history. Okay, that's its function. That's when we read it, we're to play off the law as we read it. And we're to see how those episodes are showing how either their failure to obey the law or their persistence or their faithfulness in obeying the law resulted in certain things for them, a certain kind of life, a certain kind of relationship to God. We could do that with all of Scripture. In fact, I have a handout. I should have copied it for you. It showed how the Pentateuch, and particularly the law, is foundational to the rest of Scripture. Every part of the rest of Scripture takes its cue from that. That's why it's first. So, what I want to do is I want to talk about that because we have to relate to the law then. As Christians, it's very clear from the passages that we've talked about that if we're going to be mature, we have to be skilled in handling the Mosaic Law foundation. Okay? So what do we need? I want to give you some equipment to help you to be skilled in handling the law. Okay? Now, the first thing you have to realize in understanding the Mosaic Law is that the law was given to God's people at a particular time in the history of redemption. Okay? It was given to the nation of Israel when Israel was a political entity, and they were an ethnic group as well, and as distinguished from other ethnic groups, and they were at a certain period in history, and they had a certain cultural identity. Now, a lot of that was defined by the law, but there were things that, you know, in terms of the progress of modern science and how what houses looked like in Israel and things like that, the law comes to them in their context. Okay? So if we're going to apply it to ourselves, we have to take that context into account, and we might need to make some adjustments. Now, we're going to talk about that, okay, in a sec. But in understanding that, then, we have to understand that there are three basic aspects to the Mosaic Law. Okay? Now, I'm going to use Frame's terms because I like his tri-perspectivalism, and I think it applies to this, and so I'm going to use those terms. But I'm going to give you a couple other terms, too, for each one. All right, we have what we call the normative law. Okay? Now, another term that I use for this is what's my term for this again? Well, I can't remember my term, but I'll just make one up that means the same thing. We might say the abiding law, okay? And the traditional term for this is the moral law, okay? And we're going to talk about each one of these in just a second, all right? Secondly, we have what I call, and I think John Frame would call, the existential law. And I want to call the symbolic law. Actually, I remember now. I use the term, for normative law, I use the term expositional. Expositional. And you're going to see why in just a second. Existential I call symbolic or illustrative. Illustrative. Okay? That's sometimes called, traditionally, that's what's called the ceremonial law. And then you have what, in Frame's terms, he would call the situational law. And I would call applicational another term. I call it situational, applicational. And many would call the civil law. Okay? Now, we could say there are some laws that are, we could say, are moral laws or normative laws or expositional laws. Some are existential laws. Some are situational laws. And you can, you know, you might think, okay, we can divide them into these three categories. You look at the laws in the Mosaic Law, they all fall into one of these. And that's somewhat true. But I prefer to call these more aspects because sometimes these aspects are mixed into a law. And it's not cut and dried as to which category they fall into. But here's what I say. Okay, let's define what we're talking about here. And let me just say this right off the bat. How do we know this? How do we know that there are these three different aspects of the law? The way we know it, the fundamental way we know it, is by comparing Scripture with Scripture. We ask the question, how does the New Testament deal with Mosaic laws? How does the New, and particularly, how does the New Testament apply Mosaic laws? Okay? And when we ask that question, what we find is that the New Testament handles the Mosaic law in three fundamental ways and three complementary ways. Okay? So, let's talk about this. And I don't know if we're going to finish but today, but we'll continue this next time if we don't. And I'm going to stop in about 10 minutes and allow about 5 minutes for questions. So we may not finish, but I'm going to give it a shot. Okay, normative laws, or what's traditionally called moral laws, are those laws that are express God's will as they're written for all people of all times, regardless of their cultural situation, regardless of where they are in history. Now, give me some examples of laws that would in the Mosaic law or in the Pentateuch that fall into that category. Thou shalt not steal. Yeah. Any of the Ten Commandments, right? Although, notice how, and one we're going to look at today, say the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. What? That's perpetual. We ought to honor our father and mother. That your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Well, specifically, that's talking about the land of Israel. So there's a ceremonial aspect that's kind of tied to that. But really, that's a perpetual law. Okay, so you see how sometimes it's kind of mixed, okay, and you see that through the whole Pentateuch, all right? But love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that moral, right? That expressed God's will for all people of all time. Love your neighbor as yourself, the two great commandments. And there are others, okay, as they're written. But then we have others that the New Testament makes clear actually have been set aside in terms of our observance of them. What are some that fall into that category? Yeah, we don't do animal sacrifices. We don't observe Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, there are whole congregations of people who call Messianic Jews who believe we should be doing that. I don't think they read the New Testament carefully enough. Certainly, there's nothing wrong with celebrating Passover if you want to celebrate Passover. I mean, you know, it's not against God's will for you to do that, unless you're doing it because you think God requires it. Then there's a problem. And this is why Paul could be comfortable with circumcising Timothy, or Timothy being circumcised, because he was a Jew. But he steadfastly refused to have Titus circumcised, because the people who were insisting that he have him circumcised were saying, you have to do this if you're going to follow the law. As a Christian, you have to do this, because this is God's will. It's expressed in God's Word. You have to do it. And he's saying, no, you misunderstand redemptive history if you're trying to make Titus be circumcised as a Gentile. Okay, because you don't have to become a Jew now to be part of God's people since the coming of Christ and Christ's completion of his work. Gentiles are grafted into God's people on an equal footing with Jews. And the ceremonial law, part of it was, it identified Israel as a nation during a certain period of redemptive history as God's people. And so it included certain outward observances, ceremonial observances, that were symbolic. And it's precisely because they were symbolic in nature that they could be set aside, because they weren't intrinsically right or wrong. It's not intrinsically wrong for anybody to eat shrimp, and it never has been. It's never been intrinsically wrong for you to eat unclean foods. But why did God make those regulations? Because they were outward symbols of certain spiritual realities. Okay? actually, what if you read it, what defines unclean food is that it takes on one of the three stated characteristics of the curse on the serpent. Eating dust, eating dirt, crawling along the ground, in touch with the cursed ground, in rebellion against the dominion of man, wild, you know. And so all of the animals that partake of these characteristics, like the serpent, they're symbolically unclean. Okay? We know God set that aside. He set that aside in Mark 7. He declared all foods, Jesus declared all foods clean, it says. Also in Acts, where Peter, the sheep, comes down and Jesus, with unclean animals, and Jesus and God says to Peter, take and eat. And Peter doesn't want to do it. I've never eaten anything unclean in my whole life. And he says, what I have made clean, do not call unclean. Because redemptive history is now shifting, and Gentiles who were regarded as unclean are now regarded as clean in God's sight. So there's been a shift, and there's been a shift in the symbolism, but it's because they were symbolic, you see, that they could be set aside. But God did command them to be observed at a certain point in redemptive history, and they're part of the Mosaic Law. And what I would say is they do apply to us, and we're going to see that. Okay? So we're going to look at a passage that has to do with each one of these, a sample passage in the New Testament. Okay, well, what were the situational laws? Well, the situational laws, I call them applicational. They were what's sometimes called the civil law. Okay, and this was case law. Okay, and so when you read through the Mosaic Law, you have all these cases where it says if a man's ox wanders off and it wanders into somebody in a neighbor's field, and the neighbor doesn't help him retrieve it, then there's penalties for the neighbors, and you know you're supposed to do this and that in certain situations, and that includes penal sanctions. You know, there are certain penalties for violating certain laws. That's part of the civil law. Now, actually, some people would say that the penal sanctions are part of the moral law. And actually, what do you call a person like that? Well, yeah, you might, but I mean, that's an opinion, an exegetical opinion. I think it's a wrong exegetical opinion. But what you call somebody that thinks that the penal sanctions are of abiding normative validity for all time, you call them a theonomist. As a matter of fact, that's what a theonomist is. If you've wondered, you've heard the term theonomist. That's what defines a theonomist. And a lot of people are not clear on that. But that's the definition of a theonomist. Okay? I would say, and most people would say, that the penal sanctions are civil law. What is civil law? Civil law, and here's the easiest way to think about it. Situational law, applicational law, as I call it, they are examples of what the normative laws mean for Israel in its particular, specific historical, redemptive historical, and cultural context. So Israel has certain characteristics. They're in a certain situation. What does it mean for Israel to obey the Ten Commandments? There are extrapolations of those Ten Commandments in all of life. Okay? So, for instance, what does thou shalt not murder mean in the life, the everyday life of an Israelite? Well, part of what it means is that you build parapets around the roofs of your houses. Why is that? So people won't fall off. Why? Because I want to preserve life, and I have a responsibility to preserve life. And if I don't do something like that, then I'm negligent. If somebody falls off my roof, then I'm responsible for that. I haven't preserved life. And in a certain sense, I've violated the spirit of the command not to murder. We don't do that because we don't spend a lot of time on the roofs of our houses, do we? We have pitched roofs as a rule because we're not as dry a climate. We're not trying to collect water in our roofs to save as much as we can. We don't walk around on our rooftops.
But if we do have a flat area on our roofs, it is proper for us to build a railing, right? And not just have that where somebody might fall off, right? That might be true to us. It depends on the situation. But you see how the civil laws are geared to show what those moral laws mean for Israel. And so what they do is they give us examples of the application of the moral law to specific situations in Israel. Okay? That's why I call them applicational law. Now, let me show you why I use these terms, and I say illustrative here. When you preach a sermon, or when I preach a sermon, we were taught Reformed preaching is three things. It's exposition, illustration, application. That's what it is. Okay? What is exposition? I'm taking the truth. I'm saying, here's what God's truth means. Here's the meaning of it. I'm expounding it. I'm expositing it. Okay? And then if I'm a good preacher, according to the reformational ideal, what I do is I give illustrations. And what are illustrations? Well, an illustration is an analogy. And in that sense, it's fundamentally kind of symbolic. I draw an analogy between this and this. I can help you understand what I'm saying. Here's something in your experience that's similar to that, and it sort of represents this in a way. It shows you, it illustrates the principle. It's not the same thing. It's an analogy. Okay? That's an illustration. I illustrate the truth. So we've got the bare truth, and we've got the illustration that helps us, it's by way of analogy, understand the truth. And then there's the application. That is, I say, okay, here's the truth. Now, that has a specific application to you, right, in your life. Now, here's the thing. If I'm preaching, can I apply what I'm saying? Can I apply the truth to everybody in that congregation in every situation that they face? There's no way I can do that, is there? Absolutely no way I can do it. Which is part of why, when you hear preaching, this is part of your responsibility in reacting to and relating to preaching. When preaching occurs, that's why we give you an outline and I give you notes, and it has a place for you to write down application. Because the ideal is for you to use that and go back to it later and meditate on it and think about it and make personal application. That's how you apply the Word to your life. That's why we do that. And at best, what I'm doing, when I give an application in a sermon, I'm giving examples of application. I'm saying, so for instance, here's how you take this principle that we're expounding out of God's Word, and here's what that would look like as you apply it in this way, in this slice of life. Okay? That's what I'm doing when I make application. I'm not giving the application. I'm giving you examples of application. Well, look, in the Mosaic Law, that's exactly what those civil laws are for us. They are examples of application to a specific community in space and time, in history, that had a certain situation. And what I'm supposed to do is I'm to look at, okay, how do you get from thou shalt not kill to build parapets around the roofs of your houses, and I'm to say, there are similar applications to me. And I make trajectory adjustments. Okay? Those, just like, you know, if you're in the Army, you know, you're in an artillery unit, you have a trajectory, that those commands were aimed at a certain target audience. Okay, we're a different audience. And so what we have to do is we have to make trajectory adjustments, and we have to say, okay, now, for that command to be applied to our situation, what adjustments need to be made? So the civil law, we have to make adjustments. It doesn't always apply to us in exactly the same way that it applied to Israel. Okay? That's the nature of it. But notice, what God does, God is the perfect preacher. God is the perfect teacher, because when He gives us the fullest exposition of His law, He does it with exposition, laws that Here's the truth. Here's what is always my will. And then he illustrates it. Here are symbols that are built into your very life that are reminding you and telling you through symbolic truth, this is what you're to be. And then he applies it. He says, okay, and so in all of your life, where you are, here's what you're to do. Here's what, and he's giving you examples, and he's giving us examples of what this means in all the situations of life. And so we have all three. We have God's will expounded, illustrated, and applied, because God is the perfect teacher. And that's what the Mosaic Law does. Now, we need to stop. We're at the end of our time. So next week, what I want to do is I want to take some sample passages from the New Testament. And I want to show you how the New Testament takes the Mosaic Law and does each one of these three things with it. Okay? So that you'll see that this isn't just something that I made up or that I'm imposing on the law. Okay? And then we'll take that and we'll show, okay, how does this then equip us to be mature Christians and to grow, to be skilled in the word of righteousness, like the writer of the Hebrews says. Okay? All right.